Pastor Mike Kelly presents the Gospel from John 3, verses 16 through 21.
John chapter 3. This morning we're going to unpack probably the most famous series of verses in the whole of Scripture. For God so loved the world. Amazing love. See, there's a drama going on around us. We call it the drama of redemption. And it encompasses the whole of the created order. There's business being done. The souls of men. Profound business. We who live in this world, from the onset of our physical birth, that birth that the Lord was telling Nicodemus about last week, pointing to the need for a spiritual birth. We see this world and we see its brokenness. It's lost. It's in rebellion. It's dying. But it is not a world without hope. There is so much hope. You see, God still loves his world. And that is a really amazing thing to consider when we think about how much this world shakes its fist at him. It says, I will not. I will go my own way. He still loves this world. That's exhilarating. That's exhilarating truth. Our text says that despite the rebellion of this world, God continues to extend a gracious hand of common grace blessings to all who live here. And he also extends salvation in the God-man, our King, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He gives the lost awareness of this Christ, of this Savior. He's still doing this. And when he's done doing it, our Lord will come in his glorious second advent. And he will indeed dispense justice to the nations and gather his people to be with him. Our text says that God has sent a Savior to a world in rebellion. A Savior who rescues them from their sin. Who pays its penalty. Carries it in his own person. What a privilege it is to us as his followers to proclaim these things. What a privilege for me to stand here and tell you about this hope. Someone here may be a skeptic. Maybe more than several someones, I don't know. I'm praying that your defenses are shattered this morning. I've been praying that they would crumble. I'm praying that a good work, a saving work, will be done in your soul. Someone who even in this moment still resides in that scene, that milieu, that status that the Bible describes is darkness. It's not a positive ascription, by the way. There's a lot there. Someone who's in darkness would come to light, that they would be captivated, you personally, captivated by the light of Christ. And be embraced by a saving gospel. I would just encourage you, if you are a skeptic or an unbeliever, could you just set aside for 45 minutes or so your resistance, your biases to this truth? We're Reformed Baptists. We believe God is sovereign in salvation. We believe these things. We believe that you can't come to Christ unless he softens your calcified heart. We do believe that. The Bible teaches that again and again and again. But there's a human instrumentality to this drama that I can't differentiate for you. Try as hard as I have over the years to slice it and dice it crisply and clearly. I can't do it. The Bible teaches our responsibility to heed the message preached, to believe. And that's our text this morning. You are on the hook. in your humanity, in your personhood, in the exercise of your own mind to believe these things. You are culpable if you don't. And you will pay a high price if you don't. Separation from all that is good and wonderful when your life is over. So my prayer has been that God would ease you in to a proper state of mind. You would recognize Him and His goodness to you. All the common grace blessings. Everything you've ever enjoyed. And then consider the greatest thing could ever happen to you. A close and intimate walk with Jesus Christ, who says, place your trust in me. That's our text this morning. I invite you to stand in this moment in honor of God's word, in honor of its truth, in honor of its power, in honor of its hope, in honor of the insight it gives us in how to ordain our lives and living, in honor of all that it encompasses for we who are of faith. The joy and blessedness of its content. This is God's word this morning. John chapter 3, verse 16, reading through verse 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is God's word. You may be seated. There are some key words used in this text, a famous text, words that should inform our understanding of it. There's weightiness to these words, import and consequence. The largest of which is there will be blessing for heeding them and destruction for ignoring them. We have this word love. Our text begins with that opening theme of love. The love of God for the world He has made is His world. And He gave it to us. And He has a profound love and concern for we who inhabit it. And near the end of our text, you see these sad reminders of how so many of the world's residents, they're just unwilling to reciprocate that love back to their master, their maker. They just don't want to. They'd rather just push Him out of the equation and live as if there's no consequences to that. There's this other word in our text, believe. Believe the rescue God has provided to pay for your sin. This is a strong exhortation. Believe. Put your trust in God. And then the carrot is dangled that should really enable a lot of our desire to believe. There's this promise of life, but not just life. We have life in a sense now, but life eternal. Life past this life. Life outside of the pale of sin and all of its trouble and tribulation. Life in a sinless place. Life in a place of holiness and blessedness. Life with the God who fashioned us and all of His people from every age. Think about it. Eternal life. What could be better than that? And then a fourth sort of theme, wording, bit more sobering, frightening language of condemnation. Consequences, real consequences, real eternal consequences for those who reject the love of Christ. trouble like you never knew it. You thought it was bad here, it'll be worse there if you leave outside of Christ. A day of reckoning for rebels. A day of payment for rebellion. Those who live my way. My way, according to my own standards, my own ideas, my own perceptions of the true nature of things. How foolish it is to live my way. What will happen to you if you persist in living your way and not Christ's way? It'll be the greatest nightmare you ever experienced. Death and separation. Alienation from all that is good, all that is lovely, all that leads to peace, joy, and blessing. These are the themes of our text. So let's dive into some of these particulars, looking at verse 16, and I'm just calling this faith in a Savior, following on the heels of a conversation with a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus. We read about him last week. Jesus continues. He picks up on what he's been telling this man. He said in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." He gives this by night inquirer content of where to place his faith. And he says, "It's in me." And then he accentuates this content in verse 16. And he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And Jesus is that Son right before him. "It's me," he's saying. God has given to you me because he loves the world. And then he tells him what to do with him. "Whoever believes in him, in me, should not perish, but have eternal life." It just can't be any clearer. It's a language of exclusivity, but it does provoke some questions on our part. Does God really love all of us? The whole of the world? It says, "For God so loved the world." Is every man from every culture, every boy, every girl, every woman, are they part of that? Does he love those who have not believed in his person, who have not believed in the Christ? Well, let me begin answering my questions. I think he does, in different ways, employing different means, different economies of scale. You see, common grace blessings are extensive. They are numerous. And they're given to all. And if you're with us this morning, you're a skeptic or an unbeliever, and you know that to be true of you, you just enjoy the next breaths that come. And you just rejoice that your heart still goes boom, boom, and the blood still courses through your veins. You rejoice that you don't hurt anywhere, perhaps. God's given you all these things. You be thankful that there's a place to go to after this service. A car to drive, clothing to wear, food to eat, water to drink. You thank him that you can taste things, see things, hear things, feel things. All these things we call common grace blessings. They're given to all men. So in that sense, for sure, God has loved you, and certainly me. There is a universal care and concern for all of the earth's creatures, the Bible says. It uses language like rain and sun and food in its season. There's some other teaching, powerful teaching that speaks to the realities of sovereign election. A special love God has for a certain group of people, planned from eternal counsels. It's that supreme gift of his Son, knowledge of Christ, that God extends to his elect. Yes, there is a care and compassion that God gives to the world. He commonly extends it to every resident of this fallen, sad place. Some hints of these truths from the psalmist, Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. That's what I've been saying, right? The Bible says this is true. The prophet Ezekiel in the 33rd chapter bearing his name, verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God is not capricious. He doesn't rub his hands in glee, anticipating the day he's going to smoke you. Leave you like a little pile of ash at his feet because you didn't bow the knee before his Christ. He's not happy about that. And again, there's mystery here. He's got to call us, and we respond, and they're both taught. And all I can say is, you're hearing the gospel this morning, believe. And if you do, he gave you the grace to do so. He gets all the glory. Don't fool around with this content. Don't wait for tomorrow. I'm thinking about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let that settle in. You're still doubting God's goodness to you, and you're a skeptic with us this morning. 2 Peter 2, 4 tells us that God, quote, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Guess what? Knowledge of the truth is being shared this morning. So come. Do it. It'll be his grace that allows it. Come. Drink the water of life. But back to our text. Who's the world? Contextually, what aspect of the world is God referencing here in our prose? What's being considered? Is it not clear that it is his electing love toward those who believe? His love par excellence. Note the usage of the word for in the text preceding it. Verse 15 says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life, he told Nicodemus. If you believe in me, Jesus tells this man, eternal life is yours. If you believe I am who I said I am, come to do what I came to do, eternal life. Jesus is saying that all who embrace his gospel, regardless of their ethnicity or social status or their physical address, will assuredly possess eternal life. The gospel is a great leveler of men and culture. Rich and poor and short and tall, fair or dark or in between, Eskimo, Irishman, German, Ugandan, Democrat or Republican, whoever, whatever, all who hear the invitation and are enabled by grace to receive it and believe it, will enjoy endless and eternal life. See, that's the urgency that's behind all missionary activity and work. We're looking for believers. We're looking for the elect. We're using the means of God's word, this most famous of words. And we're sharing it indiscriminately in the hope that we find some of the people of the Lord. They believe. That's why God made us to do such things, we who know him. It's the most important work of our lives. So we've said, yes, the love of God in common grace blessings as received by the world has a wonderful variety and diversity. Yes, and indeed, all possess temporal manifestations of his love, but only the elect will possess and enjoy, and that forever, its very zenith, which is the love and forgiveness of Christ. If you know Christ this morning, you have the best that God can give you. There is nothing greater, nothing that should be more satisfying to you, nothing that should produce more peace and joy in your soul. Christ Jesus has entered into this world via the incarnation, and his cross work purchased our redemption. This selfless work of the Son on our behalf is the most glorious expression of love that the Father has to offer us. For God indeed so loved the world. His call is clear. Believe. Place your faith in the Son, his Son. Escape the reality of dire consequences at your death, and instead reap the benefits of eternal life. And that's what the Son came to do. Provide a way of escape. Salvation from sin, which is our second point. Salvation as Savior. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's terribly important for our consideration to understand the preeminent purpose for the reason of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't primarily to judge the rebels of the world, but rather to die for them. And by the way, who are those rebels? Is that those other guys that are not here in church with us this morning? You snickered because you got it, right? We're the rebels. It's you and I. We're the rebels, those who once shook their fists at God. We earned condemnation, just judgment, boatloads. We know that, right? Remember when we were once outside of the faith? And I'm just wondering if we really do wrestle with those realities, understand those realities, we understand our sin and our guilt, how ecstatic you and I should be for the reasons of Christ's entrance into this world. Aren't you glad to be rescued? Shouldn't that put a smile on your face every so often anyway? It does mine. Jesus says, the Father says, the Son came to save, not to condemn. In other words, the life preserver of rescue was thrown over our shoulders and kept us above the waters of death in this life. We're rescued. We know we're sinners. We know we have shortcomings, the endless ongoing evils of our fallen, fickle hearts. Wrestle, wrestle, wrestle all the time. I keep telling myself, Mike, you're so fickle. Fickle, fickle, fickle. I'll be just doing something in the middle of the day, and I'll be thinking about the Lord and his grace, and I'll be thinking about the current posture of my heart, and I'm not liking it, and I resolve by God's grace. Okay, all right, I'm going to try to hold every thought captive here for a bit, because that's what the Bible tells me. And it lasts like 6 seconds. Maybe. Fickle, fickle, fickle. Are you like me? You are. It's our condition. Christ has come in the first advent, and his purpose is clear. He came to seek and save the lost, fickle ones like you and I. And there's a special duty regarding the second advent, and it'll be entirely different, because he is coming back to judge and condemn those who remain in that lost condition. He will exercise judgment to rebels. So let me give you a little warning. Today finds you toying with Jesus. I'm praying you're feeling a little bit of tension. I'm praying that maybe you see that that's not very wise. This day, today, the Bible calls it a day of salvation. That today is an acceptable time, an appropriate time. By the way, it's the only time you have to believe in the gospel. It's today. Because later, if you're assuming you're going to have one, may be too late. And you may be all done. Dear ones, there's no other place to go. There's no other salvation. The Bible tells that about our Lord and His gospel in Acts 4, verse 12. I love this verse. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus is the only place to go if you're struggling with sin. If you're worried about paying its price, you must run to Jesus. So consider that this is the day. Today, the day of salvation. There's a terminus to the affairs of the world as they currently stand. All will not go on uninterrupted and endless. The day is coming. The Bible calls it a day of judgment. Another place calls it a day of blood. Big time blood. A day of terror for those who persist in the rebellion against the claims of Christ. Justice is coming on that day. It will be universally and impartially dispensed to all of the nations, to each and every rebel who lives in them. There will be no escape. If you're trying to stand on your own two feet because you think you're such a big, tough boy, He will break your knees in that day. He will crush your kneecaps. You will fall prostrate before Him in awe, shock, and terror. You will. But for now, a window remains. Don't ignore it. Despite present circumstances of this world, seems like He's never going to come. He will. It's just the right time, and we are called as people of faith to expect it, to keep our lamps trimmed, keep our powder dry for you gun guys. Be ready. He says He's coming. I'm thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and there Paul is appealing to the Corinthians, giving them the gospel, and he's hoping they're going to trust it. And he states there in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 6, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's today. Right now. So much better to live than to die, Paul says. And then to our third point, escape from condemnation. Verse 18. Here we see how important it is to find that escape. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is, oh, get this, condemned already. Why so, you say? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you realize if indeed you are toying with Jesus? The Bible says right now, in this moment of your existence, the pronouncement of condemnation lies heavy on your soul. You're condemned. At this point, the sentence will be enacted and the justice will be administered, and you will not have the wherewithal to pay it. You're not going to enjoy this. We have to believe. And when we believe, that results in a change of standing. It means we're no longer condemned. No longer on the hook to pay. You've been gifted, granted by grace, what the Bible calls a positional righteousness, which is justification. God sees you, as they say, with the Christ-colored sunglasses. He sees the work of Christ all over you and in you. That wonderful rescue, the only rescue that can keep you from the status of judgment. No longer under a sentence of death. No longer having any need to even fear death, even welcoming it in some sense. Because you know where you're going and whose you are. I'm wondering, you believers with us today, do you talk to yourself mentally about such things? Do you reflect on things like this? I am not, by the grace of God, condemned. I'm not condemned. Christ has stood in my place. Christ took my penalty. Christ made my payment. I don't have to worry about standing before the bar of the Lord in glory. You think things like my eternal state is assured? Do you think like this? Oh, the best is yet to come. Oh, that's how I think. A lot. I hope you do. Belief results in that change of standing, and the convictions of belief should affect the type of life that we now live at present. These beliefs that are so precious should be utterly life-changing. Should be fruit from our lives. Others-oriented dispositions. Grace and perspective to negotiate the trials and troubles of this life. It won't be like this forever. I'm not condemned. I'm going to glory. I'm going to that sinless place prepared for me. I'm wondering, as believers, if we consider, as we should, the second clause of our verse, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Are we just kind of going, yeah, you know, glad I'm in. Too bad for you, dude. Kind of smug about that. Not terribly caring one way or the other. Oh, may that not be the posture of our hearts. I hope our hearts are broken. Because an uninterrupted condemnation will result in uninterrupted misery for them. I think our hearts should break with sadness over the reality that most of those people we're going to come into contact with when we leave this place are already condemned. They haven't heard, so we should be telling them. Or they've heard, and they're just, thinking about this, or I'll deal with it at a later date. Oh, we should be caring for them. I'm wondering, too, by way of application for we who are believers, considering the activities and the behaviors and the postures and the opinions and the policies of those already condemned, do we sort of get annoyed at them, or do we go, wow, you know, if I wasn't saved, I'd be just like them, and so I really care about them, even though they're really obnoxious? Do we care? If we do care, how are we showing it? What opportunities are we taking time to, you know, seek an advantage over the souls of those who are condemned? Are we trying to show them the love of Christ? The sad fact remains at the end of the day that the favor of God, Christ, His Son, will never be upon any who reject Him. And we need to communicate. It's our privilege to be part of the means of the message. It is not our power to save anyone. God's own will come to Him. They will. They will. He'll get them. He will. He got you. No small miracle, right? He got me. Great miracle. They don't even know. They're clueless. They live in a prison cell that they constructed of their own idolatries. They have no idea how bad their circumstances are. And we have to be brave and be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, be accurate with the content, and tell them how to find light. That's what we do as believers. We bring the light of Christ to bear on those who are in the prison of darkness. And I'm not trying to guilt trip you. Not at all. It's just a reminder. That's how the Lord does His business. He employs a means, an instrumentality. People like you and I. So let's look for the good works in that department and be faithful. And we'll close with an explanation for the realities of our world. We've already alluded to these realities, but there are two types of men. That's what our remaining text describes. Two categories of men. The first category is in opposition to the Lord, verses 19 and 20. And the second category is those whose lives are energized and directed by their identity in the Lord, verse 21. Let me read these first two verses first. Verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. They're called lovers of darkness, haters of the light. Interpret? They are those who don't love the God who made them. They don't. They've been given the light of creation all around them that just testifies loudly to the presence of God, but they actively suppress that revelation and they do wicked things. And they delight in those things. At this point in their consciousness, they don't love the Lord. And they know that they love the darkness in the proof that we know they love the darkness because they do most of their work under the cover of darkness so they're not seen and called to account. They walk away from the light. The light is an abomination to them. The light repels their evil. They seek the darkness to do their evil. They are the people who hate the light. And extrapolating out the conclusion from that, they're God haters. And it's so sad, and you and I were once just like them. I don't care if you got converted at age 6. You'd steal that cookie. You'd take it from your little sister. And then God began to make you more like Christ. Many. So very many are still in the terrible grip of darkness. Watch the newscast. Read your paper. Look at your iPhones. What's out there? Same stuff on your Android. Wickedness. Boatloads of it. A world full of dark people wanting darkness. And an endless chronicling of the depravity of man and his unwillingness to give honor to God by his constrained behavior. His unwillingness to worship, to say, thank you, God, for being who you are. What I know to be true to you, of you, in the world you've made and in my own heart, thank you. But they don't want to do that because somehow they think they're going to be gypped and cheated out of something better. And so they seek the darkness and they pursue their idolatries. They choose poorly. They choose lesser glories. So if you want to know what's really wrong with our culture, the whole world in general, it's not a whole litany of things that are ongoing in our day that we don't like. That's not the problem. The reason why the world runs wild and seems to have absolutely lost its mind, and in the most basic of basics is simply this: The world has rejected God. It has rejected His gift. They have rejected His Christ. And we daily witness the heartbreaking results of their misplaced worship. And we live in the midst of its catastrophic fruits. And fruits is pejorative. This is the rotten fruit. We see huge displays of the depravity of man just about everywhere. And sometimes that display of darkness does threaten the peace of our souls. And in such times, we need to remember. We need to be confident. We need to recall that God always graciously preserves His remnant. And that remnant was enabled to come to the light and gifted to display the fruits of that light, the sweet and precious and shiny fruits of that light. These are fruits. These are things. These are concepts that are described in this closing verse, verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And that just so reminded me of the language in John 15, where Jesus speaks crisply and clearly. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." You can't do a single good thing unless God helps you. He's going to get all the glory, and you're going to get the benefits, the blessing. So if you're a doubter here this morning, please catch the significance of what Jesus is saying in that vine language. You can't clean yourself up and make yourself somehow worthy of the Christian faith. It's impossible. You have to abide. You have to live. It's that word really means in the original, it's a close, settled union with the thing that gives you the juices and nutrients. It keeps you alive. It makes you alive. It comes from outside of you. It goes inside of you and changes you. You do not produce it yourself. You can't. You're powerless and weak. God must do this for you. The branch has to be physically connected to the vine through the means of faith, through belief, trust, and the vine that's been provided. His name is Jesus. If you are a believer this morning, please humbly remember that any fruit that you as a branch have produced through the vine, they were not ultimately self-initiated. Just stay humble. All these abilities ultimately come from Him. You and I are not permitted to take credit for them. He has condescended to allow us to be part of His purposes. Yes, indeed, His pleasure is certainly upon them. And yes, indeed, we will be rewarded. God has been kind to us. He has removed us from the darkness we once loved. He has released us from the pitfalls and poison of that position. That's all done now. We've been enabled by grace through faith to see from a perspective of clarity, a perspective that is illumined by the light of the pure and living Christ. You didn't do this for yourself. Jesus tells us in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Follow me, Jesus says. He graciously gives His own the power to reject the darkness and the desire to seek the holiness of life and light. And that's what the Spirit does. He invades. And the invasion is powerful. It comes crashing into the many potential darknesses that once lived in our soul and just kicks them out with His brilliant light. That's the language of regeneration. Causing people to reject their false hopes and their own intrinsic inherent goodness. See that there is none. And run to the perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, and finding their attitudes and behaviors being drastically modified as a result. And it'll be continuing the whole of their lives. So wrapping this up, Dear ones, a light is found only in Christ. Embrace that light and you will find life. Reject it and you will remain in the darkness, and you will be eating its chief fruit forever, which is called death. It's an eternal death, or a never-ending death, and again, a separation from all that you would want to be a part of. Come to the light. Believe in the Son. Flee the evil works. Escape your condemnation. For God so loved the world. So loved the world. What a loving God, that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have heard again. We have heard of Your love. We have heard of Your care for us. We have heard of Your provision for us. We have heard again the way of escape from sin, its pain, its penalty. Oh, Father, I pray that the light of Christ would invade any and every darkened soul in our midst and bring saving faith. To that end, we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.